Well, there are few experiences that are more distressing to the human heart than loss. I remember a few years ago, I attended a funeral of a friend of mine. His mother had passed away. My friend and I had grown up together, and it was a sad experience because it was an unexpected death. And I was there with several other friends who were also close family friends with this family that had loss, and one of my friends was having a really hard time. He kept looking down at his phone, and then he would begin to weep. And people were looking at him because it looked like he was perhaps crying harder than anyone else at the funeral. And finally I asked him why he kept looking at his phone in as caring a way as I could. And he looked up with tears in his eyes, and he told me that his football team had just lost. I almost laughed at the contrast between human life and that of a game, and the fact that everyone thought that he was emotional for our friend with the loss of his mother. Now, my friend, who had lost his mother, knew exactly where she was. She had put her trust in Christ. He had put his trust in Christ. So while there was physical loss and, of course, sadness, it was also a joyous occasion in that there was this assurance of salvation and eternal life. While my other friend had put his trust and his emotions into something that was bound to let him down. Over the years, we've had friends lose money and job security. We've had friends that have lost family members and other friends, whether it was due to death or divorce or broken friendships. Tragic, tragic situations. I'm sure most, if not all of you, have experienced some sort of loss in your life at some point. And here, as we look at these absolutely monumental verses in John's Gospel, we are asking ourselves the question, where is our trust? Where is our hope? Where do we find comfort? As we've been looking at John's Gospel in the last few weeks, helpfully by Ian and Jeremy, Jesus is here in his final hour, and within 24 hours, he is about to be taken. And up in this upper room discourse, Jesus is preparing his disciples for devastating loss. The loss of the person that they have been following for the last 3 years. The person that they have left everything to follow. It's ironic that Jesus is the one providing comfort. If anyone has the right to feel troubled, then it's him. He's about to lose his freedom, his rights, his clothing, his blood, and ultimately his life. And so we turn to these passages in John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. When he, Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." Now that we all understand that, let's move on to the next point. Now, it's pretty confusing, this. The first thing we have to note, if we are to understand these deep truths, is that the departure of Judas, which Jesus has just initiated when he says, "Whatever you're about to do, go and do quickly," what that meant for Christ was that he was about to walk out into that storm of Calvary. He was about to face the devastation of his life. He was about to face the destruction of his physical existence, the denial of his friends and loved ones. And looking it clear in the face, he didn't avoid it, he didn't turn from it, but rather he walked right out into the storm that was about to open on him. And he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Not just by him, but in him. just as a parent is glorified, when a child displays their character that the parent has instilled in them. Not only is his departure to death, but it's also to glory. And it will be at once. It's not some distant future thing, some distant future event. No, now is the time for him to be glorified. And in the face of all of this tension, Jesus challenges his disciples with the importance of their mutual love. Love one another as I have loved you. Strange that there's the past tense there. I loved you. He keeps on with this theme of his going and leaving. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. He's preparing them for his departure, for his leaving them. Where will their trust be when that happens? How fitting that he gives them this new command in connection with his leaving. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Throughout history, when a charismatic leader comes along, people tend to carry on their legacy, whether it's the way that they looked or the way that they spoke. Some of the men that took over for the civil rights movement after Martin Luther King died, they spoke and taught just like he did. Steve Jobs' followers wore the same blue jeans and black turtlenecks that he did. People in North Korea apparently copy Kim Jong-un's haircut, I'm sad to say. What a thing to be known for. But in Jesus departing from this world, he needs his followers to be the new witnesses to God's plans. And they need to be recognized as his followers. 1 John 4 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation for our sins. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Jesus needs the disciples to know the way forward after he's gone. We'll come back to these verses on love in a bit. But tonight we're going to look at the questions of these three disciples that are asked in this passage. The questions revealing their character and their response to grief, their response to loss. And we ask ourselves the question, where is our trust? Now, Jesus has just handed the disciples this key element of Christian living, to love one another as he has loved them. And as if Peter didn't even hear that part, he goes immediately back to what Jesus said first. Lord, where are you going? Jesus replies, where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. And then Peter asks, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. Hey, that sounds pretty good. I could think of some leaders and some military generals that would love to have someone like Peter with them. And yet, this goes to show that Peter doesn't fully understand what's happening yet. He hasn't understood the foot-washing illustration from earlier when Jesus stoops down to serve and wash the disciples' feet. And Peter refuses, saying, never, Lord, never will you wash my feet. And Jesus responds, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Now that same pride in Peter is here just an hour later, asserting its superiority. Peter's not speaking on behalf of the other disciples, he's speaking on his own behalf. The rest of these guys may be cowards and weaklings, but not me. No, I will lay my life down for you, Jesus. Surely it can be different for me, Jesus. But Peter, says Jesus in effect. Don't you realize that there are moments when you can do nothing? Nothing but be a spectator of somebody else's sacrifice. Nothing but be a recipient of somebody else's generosity. You cannot put me in your debt, Peter. It is impossible. Jesus owes us nothing. It is we who depend on him. Devastating as that may be to our sense of ego or whatever it is, we have to get to the point where we are willing to see it that way. That he doesn't owe us, but that we depend on him. And so Jesus answers the irony of Peter's boast with the even greater irony of Peter's denial. Peter, the brave disciple, will find himself not laying his life down for Jesus, but rather cowering in fear, denying his master. The superior disciple will find himself shamed at his failure. It will be a hard lesson to learn, but Peter must learn it as we all must learn it, because Jesus does not love us because we are faithful to him. He does not love us because we are willing to die for him. He loves us in spite of the fact that we are untrustworthy and we are weak. And our devotion to him must be built on the fact that we recognize that we are untrustworthy and weak people. Perhaps there are times when you feel that you have failed as a Christian. You see someone, I put this in before I knew my dad was going to be interviewed, but you see someone interviewed up front and you hear from a speaker, you maybe listen to a sermon online, or you hear the testimony of someone or a missionary or something, and you think, man, if only I could be as committed as that person. Or you go to your discipleship group and you come away feeling like everyone else in the group is more keen than you are. And so you sit there bowed under the pressure of a spiritual inferiority complex. Take heart. Take heart. Jesus is not impressed as you are by what can be the veneer of super spirituality that some people put forward. Not that everyone's doing that, but sometimes it can seem that way. Maybe you are more like Peter. You feel as though trusting in Jesus is not enough. I need to go out there and I need to do something. I need to lay my life down. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. This verse is used quite often at funeral services and when any kind of trouble or tragedy comes along, and that's fine, it's still true, but the context here is to a group of disciples who, under the pressure of intense emotional battering, were just about to fail. And Jesus is encouraging them not to be downcast by that approaching failure. He's telling them, like Peter, all of you before tomorrow will feel like failures. But your faithlessness will not forfeit your hope. This Christianity that I'm talking about is not based on confidence in what you can do for me, but confidence in what I have done for you. Trust in me, says Jesus. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Yes, even for you, Peter, failure though you will shortly prove to be. And in going, Jesus prepares the way. Now, he's not a maid going to fluff the pillows and get the clean towels out, as it might sound. It's in his going that the way is made. It's in his going that the place is prepared. It's in his going that the way is opened. What he does as he leaves the world, as he dies on a cross, is to do the preparing. And since there are many rooms, we know there is room enough for all who believe on Christ. So there's no need to feel like your life is like an HSC entrance exam, in which you must show yourself to be superior to everybody else in order to gain one of those limited spots. It's not a competition in which only those who are prepared to be heroes and martyrs have a chance to win. No, for the Christian, heaven is my Father's house. It's home. This is how we are to think of it. Heaven is where you belong. Trust God. More than that, trust me, says Jesus. I know what I'm talking about in this matter. There is room for every Christian believer, and it is precisely to confirm that reservation that's been made that I must leave you now. This is why I do not want you to despair in my going. He's coming back to make sure of our personal reunion. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Peter doesn't have to die for Jesus. In fact, he can't at this point. Jesus is saying, put your trust in me. Peter will have to trust him through the bitterness of his coming days, through the bewilderment of his disappointment, through his tears of failure, through his darkness of sorrow. And so can we, in a different context to Peter, but nevertheless, we can put our trust in Christ through all of our struggles and all of our difficulties that we face day to day and week to week and year to year. What a blessing to have a Savior that says, trust in me. Did you know that the prophet Muhammad told his daughter that he had no assurance of salvation even for himself? That he prayed 70 times a day for his own soul? And he's the prophet of Islam. Jesus says, put your trust in me. And when we think of it within the context of where he's about to go willingly and what he's about to do on Calvary, it makes it that much more powerful. Oh, what a Savior we have. You can put your trust in him. The second question raised is from Thomas, old doubting Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We all know Thomas from his missing Jesus' first appearing in the upper room after his resurrection and the fact that he didn't believe. He's also the brave disciple who, when Jesus said, let's go back to Judea, where the Jews had tried to stone him, responded, great, now we can all go there and die. At least we can compliment Thomas on his honesty, because there are people who don't know, but they're so afraid to let others know that they don't know that they just don't say anything at all. But, you know, maybe you found yourself in a really long car trip because the driver refuses to admit that they're lost and they don't know where they're going. Or maybe you've seen, like at my house, some IKEA furniture that's not assembled correctly because that person refuses to admit that they don't need the instructions and they don't need to look at those things, and they end up with 45 screws left over in the bag and everything falls apart. You know what I'm talking about. Thomas could have sat there nodding his head. Yes, quite so, Jesus. Oh, yes, Jesus. We all know where you're going. Oh, Peter is just a boastful dope. We're always telling him that. Now, at least Thomas is candid enough to admit that he has a problem. Jesus' reply to him is this triple call to trust in him. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, we use that line from Jesus often, don't we? He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. But what is he saying? He substituted persons for places. Instead of speaking of the Father's house, he speaks to Thomas of going to the Father. Instead of talking about himself as the guide on that journey, he speaks of himself as the path itself. This isn't new information for the disciples. In John chapter 1, Jesus told them that they would see heaven opened up. And this was to come through the lifting up of the Son of Man, chapter 3, verse 14. By dying on the cross, he is the way to God, and there is no other way. In John's prologue, he alerts us to the fact that Jesus is the truth. He is the truth because his words are his Father's words, chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 12, verse 49. And his deeds are his Father's deeds, chapter 5, verse 19, chapter 8, verse 29, 14, verse 10. And all that he says about God is true. And all that he does and says perfectly reveals his Father. Since his Father's work is salvation and judgment, when Jesus says he is the truth, he means that he is the truth about God's rescue. He is the truth, and there is no truth about the rescue of God without Jesus. And life is in Jesus. He has life in himself, and he is the resurrection and the life. So whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He lays his life down for his sheep, chapter 10, verse 15. Again, since life is eternal life, when Jesus says, I am the life, he means that eternal life in relationship with God has its source in him. And there is no other source by which to obtain eternal life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way to the Father. He's the only truth about the revelation of God. He's the only life that provides eternal life. Your problem, Thomas, is that you don't know who I am. You don't know me. You fail to realize what you have in me. You have a locked car that you're trying to get into, and you have the keys in your pocket. Heaven is not a location to which you must journey, Thomas. It is a relationship with me which you have already begun. Jesus says, trust in me. This is so contrary to what our world thinks, isn't it? Our world thinks that a good person will make it to heaven, whatever it is that heaven is to them. Or the religious person will make it to heaven. They did all these good things for God. Surely they are sitting in the seat of honor in heaven. Jesus says, unless you have a personal relationship with me, there is no way, truth, or life in you. Put your trust in me. Third and finally, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. What's Philip saying here? If only you would show us the Father, then all of our doubts and confusion would just disappear. Philip wants that tangible, unmediated experience of God that will just sweep all of his doubts away. Jesus replies, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? And then he gives him two areas for evidence, his words and his works. His words, the words I say to you are not just my own. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, he who honors me honors the Father. He who dishonors me dishonors the Father. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Philip, pay attention to my words and believe. Trust in me. Now, if we went around to everyone in the church building tonight and we asked them how many have physically seen Jesus, how many have physically seen Jesus and have then come to salvation, don't think we'd find anyone, would we? No. Seeing is not believing. Rather, to hear and believe is seeing. Verse 10. The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Not the Father living in him speaking, as we would expect him to say, but his words, Christ's words, are the Father's work. You are troubled. You will be troubled. Go back to all the signs that point to me. Go back to my words. Go back to my works. Not just the miracles, but all of the evidence. Go back and look, and there you will be able to be reminded that I am trustworthy. That I am who I say I am. Don't look for a new sign in the sky. Don't look to the stars for answers. Look at my life, my words, my works. Verse 12, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Does this mean we're going to turn water to wine? We're going to read people's minds. We're going to feed the 10,000. We're going to heal the sick. We're going to walk on water. We're going to raise the dead. No. And it is sad to see parts of the world fall for these things that are wrongfully taught from so-called preachers, where people are just looking for the miraculous. There's a missionary in Russia named Nick Ripkin. And he says that believers are currently seeing miraculous signs that would rival anything in the book of Acts. But these believers in Russia only use the word miracle to refer to conversions. Because amazing acts of miracles pale in comparison to what God does when he draws someone to himself. When we preach the gospel and sinners believe, we are doing the greater work. Jesus' miracles were only signs. We get to point to what and participate in what those signs pointed to. It's also greater in scope. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Luke says, in my former book, the Gospel of Luke, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. The implication is that then Acts records what Jesus continues to do through his church. It's not that in the Gospels Jesus worked and now we in his absence work for him. It's that during Jesus' time on the earth, he worked through his earthly body and now he works through the entirety of his earthly body, the church. His vision of the greatness of the church consisted in each and every believer being filled with and used by the Holy Spirit. Around the world, global, we just even heard it tonight about how the gospel is going around the world, not just in a few towns in Israel. Greater in scope. Which brings me back to the teaching on love in chapter 13. If Jesus doesn't leave the disciples to go and die and be resurrected and ascend, then we can't love the way he loved. But now his teaching on love can be understood. Because now we know how much we are loved by the Father and the Son in the sending of the Son and the Son laying his life down for his own. Thus putting us in right relationship before God through the shed blood of his Son. Now we can love one another through the Spirit because of the Son who is in the Father. And all of this is only possible because Jesus leaves. If he stays, the Holy Spirit cannot come. But now he's gone to the cross and to the Father interceding on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us as believers, shaping and molding us into the likeness of Christ. I'll finish with these last few verses, verses 13 and 14. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. It's tempting to interpret this as a blank check. Please, Jesus, may I have that Ferrari? Please, Jesus, can I win the lottery? That would be great. That cannot be his intention. That's why he says, in my name. The prayers that he promises to answer are those that he would have asked in our place, and which are therefore consistent with his character and his purpose. If our trust is in him, then we have a secure ultimate future. We don't have to prove our worth. We don't have to feel inadequate. We can trust him beyond our doubts and beyond our fears. We don't need to see more. We have all the evidence we need. So now that we can go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, facing the challenges that life throws at us, whether it be great loss or gain, whether it be headache or heartache, Jesus says, trust in God. Trust also in me. Let's pray. Father, we confess that at times we are overwhelmed at what we face day in and day out. When we face challenges and losses, big and small. But through your Son, you give us our greatest hope. By Jesus' offering up himself in our place, we now can put our trust in him. And in doing so, we have a secure and ultimate future, but also a great hope and direction while we are still here. May we more and more put our trust in him as we grow in love for him and one another. For we pray this in that matchless name of Jesus. Amen.